This morning, we embark on somewhat of a different journey than what we are used to around here. We embark on a different course of action than we normally take up. By and large, when it comes to our study of God's Word on Sunday mornings, we walk through books of the Bible, as it were, verse by verse, allowing the meaning of the whole book, allowing the intention of the author, the reception of those first hearers, to drive our time together. Many of you know we've been walking through the Gospel of John bit by bit. We spent all of last fall in John 5 and John 6, slowly and methodically trying to clear our plates before we departed from here each Sunday service. But today, we start something new. Today, we start something different, at least in one sense, but in another sense, honestly, we're going to do exactly what we always do. The next 3 months will be different than what we normally do because we are not going to be in just one book of the Bible. Instead, we will be, with the exception of this morning's text, casting our gaze across the horizon of the entire New Testament epistles. Casting our gaze across the horizon of those letters that were written by the apostles to those first little local churches and church leaders. And we're going to consider how the apostles instructed early Christians in bringing reformation to their lives and what it looks like to follow a Savior who is truly and actually Lord over all. So in that sense, we're going to be taking up now until Resurrection Sunday something different than we normally do. But in another sense, what we're going to be doing is the exact same. How so? Because we will bring the same questions, the same investigative hearts and minds to God's Word that we do every week. Your job as a listener to sermons is to show up and do something. This is your job every week, but just to reemphasize it here this Sunday, we're going to show up and we're going to ask questions. Like, why does God give us this word from His heart? Why did the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter write this to the church? Why did those early Christians need to hear this? And why do I need to hear it today, here and now? See, this is what we ought to always do when we come to the study of God's Word. We don't read for reading's sake. We read to learn. We study to grow. We read to be shaped and molded into a holy people set apart for God's own possession. Which really reveals why we've decided to do this series of sermons in the first place. Because we ourselves individually, corporately, and even culturally are in a deep need of reformation. Now, what exactly is reformation, you might ask? I'm sure many of you have thoughts when you hear the word reformation. But perhaps G.K. Chesterton can help us wrap our minds around it a bit. In his never-outdated book, Orthodoxy, he wrote this. We have said that we must be fond of this world in order to change it. We now add that we must be fond of another world in order to have something to change it into. We need not debate about words like evolution or progress. Personally, he says, I prefer to call it reform. For reform implies form. It implies that we are trying to shape the world in a particular image, to make it something that we see already in our minds. Chesterton goes on to say, evolution is a metaphor for mere automatic unrolling. Progress is a metaphor for merely walking along a road, very likely the wrong road, But reform, he says, is a metaphor for reasonable and determined men. It means that we see a certain thing that is out of shape, and we mean to put it into shape. And we know what shape. There it is. Clear as mud, right? Reformation or reforming something means that we know what a thing is. We know what form it ought to have. And we are determined on taking necessary steps to put it back into shape. We reform our bodies after injury. Some of you know this. You're doing physical therapy right now. We reform our cars after we get into a fender bender. Just need a rubber mallet, one of those suction things to pull out the dent, right? We reform our reading habits after wasting much time during the holidays watching Christmas movies. But what of the larger matters of life? What of our faith itself? Is it possible for us to have missed the proper form of things like our corporate worship? The form of things like facing hardship, raising children, even walking in holiness and endurance, and our view of eternity itself? The short answer, yes, and how. When many of us, as your pastors, we consider where you guys are at, where we're at personally, when we take stock of our hearts and our habits and our homes, even our society, what do we find of the form and order that old Gilbert Keith Chesterton spoke about? We can look high and low for those reasonable and determined men that he spoke of. And are there very many to be found? They are surely far and few. We look for churches and Christians who know the form of what God's Word says a church ought to be and long to return to it. And yet they are so sparse. We've come to find that something else rules the day. The form has become formless. The order has become orderless. The cosmos continue to spiral further and further into chaos. Government is in chaos. Marriages are in chaos. Finances are in chaos. And many of us feel like our own hearts are in chaos. But praise be to God, He has not left His people without hope in Babylon. And what's more, we're not the first people to be in desperate need of being reformed, of being revived, of being renewed. In fact, that's exactly why we're going to be taking a survey of those New Testament epistles over the next 3 months. Because time and time again, the New Testament authors understood that God's people needed reformation. It was the exact purpose of their correction, of their instructions, and of their wisdom that they sought to hand to those early Christians, that they might choose Christ over chaos, that they might have an image of the beauty of Christ and seek to reform their lives around Him and Him alone. And what's more, even before we find the apostles and the early Christians doing this, we find that the great work of reformation has always been needed among God's people, even in the days of the old covenant, when God so often gave His people types and shadows of that glorious, eternal reformation that would come under the reign of Christ. Which brings us to this morning's sermon. While we are going to be spending the next 3 months, as I said, considering the calls of reformation in the New Testament and putting Christ over chaos, today we find the call of returning to God's form was not new to them. This morning we find that the call of seeing God's standard, to understand how we might be deformed from that standard and what is necessary to reform, that standard is a biblical pattern that spans the whole Bible. It was the main work of the prophets. It was the constant call of Moses, of the judges, of Samuel. And believe it or not, it was the work of some of the best kings that Israel ever had. This pattern of formation, deformation, reformation has been the pattern at work within God's people since their earliest days, and it continues to be the work of faithful Christians today. But how is it done? In some ways, this morning's sermon is going to lay the rails that we're going to stay on as we go through issue and issue and topic after topic between now and the end of March. And so this morning, we want to consider what is the pattern that God gives us for bringing reformation to our lives. Whether that's your thought life, or your married life, or your work life, or your public life, your social media life, your financial life. Friends, no matter what life you're living, the pattern for reformation is still the same. We want to lay the groundwork and put the question squarely before ourselves. Do you long for reformation? And to help us answer that, we must first understand the pattern. We must understand that the work of reformation, what it's all about. And to put it in terms of the kingdom of God today and living in God's kingdom today, we must come to understand why the only path forward is choosing Christ over chaos. There's not another way. It is either Him or it is peril. It is either Christ or it is deformation. And to get there, we're actually going to go back to the time of the kings and begin our time in the Word by considering the reign of two of the most evil kings in Israel's history. So if you have your Bible, join me in 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings 21. I'll give you a little bit of extra time to get there, because I'm sure for most of you, you can flip to John's Gospel really quick. If you're using our Pew Bible there in front of you, 2 Kings 21 is on page 305, if you want to get there real quick. If you're new to the Bible, when you get to 305, just look for that big number 21. That's where I'll begin reading here in just a minute. And friends, I'm going to be reading a lot of Scripture today. We're actually going to cover three chapters together. But I'm going to begin this morning by reading for us from 2 Kings 21, verses 1 through 9. And so as you make your way there, let me invite you to stand out of the honor and the reverence of the reading of God's holy word. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today. We read there in 2 Kings 21, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Well, friends, we're going to have four parts of this question about reformation today. And this passage here really launches us into part one. If you want to jot this down, I'll give you each point as we go down through it. But the first part here is what we might call the chaos of deformation. The chaos of deformation. In these opening verses, we are introduced to King Manasseh, who wastes really no time in building statues and monuments of idolatry. Literal things made with the hands of men that represented the worship and adoration worse than anything that had ever been conjured up in the life of God's people. By erecting these Baals and setting up an Asherah pole in the temple, Manasseh, as king of the people, single-handedly leads God's people from casting their eyes upon Yahweh, the one true and living God, in any meaningful way, to literally looking upon handcrafted images that represented demonic forces masquerading as gods among them. Sometimes when we read the Old Testament about this idolatry, we can tend to think that these are just carven things, like just somebody went to town making some image, and it doesn't actually represent anything. But as we see here, these carved images represented what 2 Kings tells us is the whole host of heaven, which is a phrase that describes all of the spiritual realm, particularly of the demonic forces at work. So we find there in verse 4 this leveling charge against Manasseh that reveals the heart of what he has done. He has placed false gods and called for the worship of them in the very place where Yahweh, the one true God, stated that his name would be put. As king of God's people, Manasseh had been placed upon the throne as a servant of the true king, God himself. And yet, instead of leading God's people into greater worship, he leads them to worshiping other spiritual entities. And yet, as we continue in the text, we find that false worship never stays in the temple, does it? No, the false worship always flows out into the streets. This is seen most horrifically in Manasseh himself, as verse 6 tells us that he killed his own son as an offering to these false gods. And what's more, it's believed from Jewish history that it was King Manasseh who was the one who hunted down and killed the prophet Isaiah, who had served Manasseh's father Hezekiah so faithfully. Where did such sin come from? Why did the people follow their king in such this unraveling and deformation into utter chaos? Well, verse 9 of 2 Kings 21 clearly tells us they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Did you catch it? They did not listen. To who? To God. And what was the result of such chaos, such deformation, such unraveling of faith and following by God's people and God's king? Well, if you look down at verse 16 of 2 Kings 21, the final estimation of Manasseh's reign is given to us. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin. So they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, as we look at Manasseh, we may think, well, obviously this guy's a fluke, right? Like this is, he's just a one-off. He's a bug in the system of God's kings, right? Right? As we come to the final verses of 2 Kings 21, we read this about Manasseh's son, Amon. He walked in the way that his father walked and served the idols that his father served and worshipped them. He abandoned Yahweh, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of Yahweh. We find that Amon was blessed enough to escape being a child sacrifice to Molech, the demon god who demanded the blood of babies outside the walls of Jerusalem. But be that as it may, Amon did not escape the chaotic pattern of deformation handed down by his father. The spiral into sin and evil circled on and on. Now, what are we to do with such a story? How are we to understand this? For many of us, we come to texts like this in the Bible and we feel totally removed. It feels like a completely alien concept to us. How could God's people get here, we may think? How does this ever even relate to me in my situation? Well, I want us to consider for just a moment that it's not so much the outworking we read about in these verses, but consider for a moment how it is that they got there and what exactly is going on at the heart of such godless acts. Now, I realize that none of us are sacrificing our babies to Molech, though I think you can make a very good argument that that is what the abortion industry is built upon. And I will not be at all surprised if someday we stand in eternity and see that the abortion industry was driven by Molech, the demon. But that's not exactly the first takeaway from this situation. To say that more simply, what is the heart of the king and the people during this time? It's a heart of not only ignoring, but rebelling against God who had called them to himself to save them and preserve them and bless them. When the people turn to worship false gods and even give their children over to demonic destruction, they are denying the very glory of God. They are denying his place over them as God over all and turning the blessings into curses and bringing death where God has given life. This is exactly what Isaiah said in his prophecies over the people of Israel. Back in Isaiah 5, 20 through 23, he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." This is the very mark of deformation. And it's here that we can begin to see ourselves in the mirror of Scripture, of taking what God has established, the form, and breaking it down to nothing. Because friends, this is the very heart of sin. It is the very heart of rebellion. It's the very heart of stubbornness, or laziness, or apathy, or just downright ignoring God's word. And what's more, it didn't just mark the life of this king, but the entire people had been led astray into deformation. Why is it so important for us to see? Why? Because the guiding principle for reformation, as we're going to come to see, is repentance. That the first step in bringing reformation to our lives is seeing our lives transformed and renewed by the gospel. The first step is always repentance. But if you do not understand the thing for which you are repenting, how can you turn? And so it's important for us to consider even now, and I'm going to draw this out each week as we consider different aspects of the Christian life, to put in a question, where is the deformation in your life? Where is the chaos of your life? Where are you out of step with the form of God's word and the pattern of holiness that God has established? Where is your life bowing down to something other than God? See, the way sin is it's deceitful in our hearts. Sin is oftentimes a slow drip of poison. It is a slipping, not a downright falling. It's a drift where our hands are off the wheel, busy doing something else, and we turn around. We started in the Atlantic Ocean, but somehow we're now in the Indian Ocean. How? Turn around and the ship has completely gone off course. We take stock and we find that we are choking under the poison of worldly mindsets that we never knew that we were taking in. So consider it all. So your friendships, your Bible reading, your work habits, your parenting, your hope in money, your social media usage, your planning for the future. Consider your life in pieces and as a whole and ask yourself, where is the chaos? Why is there chaos? Where am I bowing down to something other than God, even if it's myself and my own desire? Where do you feel an unsettling in your heart that something is not as it should be? Because it's in these places where we begin to realize that we are chained in a dungeon that God most often begins to break in the light. Even back in 2 Kings, as dark as it was, a bit of light begins to break in through the bravery of a few good men at the end of 2 Kings 21, verse 21. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him and put the king to death in his house. Okay, they had to take matters into their own hands for good or bad. But the people of the land struck down all those who conspired against King Ammon. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. This is here. It's right here in the midst of all the blood and death that God brings to the throne a young boy who would bring true reformation. As we continue in God's word, we come to really the second part I want us to see, and that is the finding of the form. We've taken stock of the deformation and the chaos of sin in our life, but what is the form then? What is the standard that we're called to? Well, let's pick up there in 2 Kings 22 now, beginning in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Well, here we find a new king, yet a young boy, but the author makes clear he has devoted himself to following Yahweh instead of the false gods of his father and his grandfather. Simply put, he was running the course of God. And what a testimony, even for you children. Now, some of you children heard me read those verses and you're like, oh, he got to be king? That's not what I want you to focus on. Because none of you are getting made king around here. No, what I want you to hear, though, is his commitment to the Lord. That even as a young boy, who had much to learn and needed much help in reigning as king, he had all of these people to help him. But in his heart, he loved Yahweh. He wanted to follow God. He wanted to walk in the ways of God and not turn aside to the right or left. And it's true that for Josiah, being the king, this meant that he had power and authority to do really big things, which we see there in verses 3 through 7. Where he commands that all of the money that's kept in the treasury of God be brought to him and be given to the high priest and to the authorities so that they can go to the house of the Lord, the temple, and begin the process of rebuilding and restoring and renewing the temple itself. We see Josiah's first act in walking in God's ways as king is to ensure really the proper worship of God is taking place. It's in this commitment by him that God begins to move. Look at verse 8, 2 Kings 22. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported it to the king. Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it to the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the priest, and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Achbor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan, the secretary, and Asai, the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Imagine the scene. Josiah, who's 18 at this point, the young man, he's instructed all those construction-minded men of Jerusalem to come and join the high priest in the temple to restore it to its former glory. But they're picking up the rubble. They're rebuilding fallen places. They're reinforcing rotten wood. They're polishing new stone. And there, amid all the debris and all the cobwebs and all the trash, they find a scroll with Hebrew writing on it. And as they read it, they realize they have found what they call the Book of the Law, what we know as the Book of Deuteronomy in particular. It is a book that they had heard about, almost as if it was a legend. But no one from this generation had ever seen it, much less read it. They knew nothing about this book and what all it contained. So, of course, they bring it to the king and they read it to him. And he hears God's word read for the very first time. And what does he do? He doesn't respond with leaps of joy, not with shouts of astonishment, but by ripping his clothes. Why? It was a sign of contrition, a sign of repentance. It was a picture of his heart being torn by sorrow and remorse. When the king rips his clothes, he proclaims what his heart had long feared. We are not actually walking in the ways of God. And now this book of the law has solidified what I knew to be true. We have found the form, and now we know just how deformed we truly are. Simply put, Josiah's first response to finding God's word was to repent of the chaos of his father and grandfather. But he doesn't stop at repentance. He doesn't stop by sitting under the wrath of God against him and his people. He wanted more. He didn't want to turn to the right or the left. He wanted to follow God. And so he sends the men who have been helping him to a woman who lived in Jerusalem, who was known for receiving these visions and oracles from God himself. And her name's Huldah. And then these men go to Huldah and they say, "What are we to make of this book? What does it mean?" What does Huldah tell them? Look back at 2 Kings 22, verses 15. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart is penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against all its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king." What do we have here? On the one hand, we have a word of judgment against God's people. This is what the last few chapters of the book of Deuteronomy promise. God says, if you follow me and you keep my words of this covenant, I will bless you. But if you turn from me and you follow after the nations, I will bring my judgment. I will bring my wrath. And God simply says through Huldah, I'm going to do exactly what I said. And yet on the other hand, we have the hope and the peace that is extended to Josiah for his pursuit of God and his rule over his people. Taken all together, what does it reveal then? It reveals the seriousness of the form. It reveals to us the seriousness, and when I say form, I mean the seriousness of God's word itself. We see here the centrality and the necessity of having God's word be the very core of the life of his people. We see how apart from God's word, the people had no idea how they ought to live or conduct worship or even be a working society. We find that the main reason that they had deformed into chaos And crude false worship was because there was no standard. There was no code. There was no form. You see, friends, too often we sit and we wonder why things are the way that they are. How many of us in the last week said, I don't understand why it's like this? Well, friends, I don't claim to be a prophet, but I'm pretty sure I can tell you why it's like this. Whether it's in our own homes, our hearts, or even our culture, how did we get here? More times than not, it goes exactly back to what we find here. The form has been lost. God's word as the standard has been betrayed. The standard has been forgotten. God's word sits, gathering dust in the corner, a long time forgotten, and thrown to the side. There's no form in the place. There's no trellis for the vine to grow upon. There are no bones on which to hang the muscles. We are left formless. Oh, that we would find the form once again. Oh, that we would have a standard established in our very hearts. Oh, that we would see the need to know and understand the very expectations of God. That we would come to a place of deep tenderness and repentance. That we would be as Josiah here. And I pray that we would continue to come to this place over and over, over the next 3 months, where we don't just rend our clothes, but we rend our hearts before the Lord. Oh God, I see your standard, and I have not lived up to it. I have not maintained it. I have not walked in the way that you call me to. Oh God, please forgive me. Where we take stock of our lives, and we see the chaos, but we come once more, week after week, to the house of the Lord, and we dust off this old book. We say, God, teach us the form. Draw us to repentance and teach us the form. God, grant us that we would not settle for chaos, but return to your word and ask how you would have us to be. Oh God, give us hearts that long for reformation and lives that are willing to do the work you call us to. That really must be our prayer. Because as we come to the next part of Reformation, we find that Reformation is not a passive thing. We find instead that if you want to write this down, the third thing is that it's the work of Reformation. The work of Reformation. We see this in how Josiah responds to the word that the prophet has told him of the coming judgment. Look now at 2 Kings 23, verses 1 through 3. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. He's getting together all the leaders. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. Friends, what is this? They're having church. He's getting everybody together. He's getting everybody together. He didn't say, oh, y'all keep the kids over there, though. Oh, only want the senior adults. No, it says all the people, great and small. He gets all of the people together. They get in one place, and their king stands before them. And what does he do? And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. Notice the way that it's described is even changed. It's no longer the book of the law, as it's emphasized. It is the book of the covenant. This is a document that lays out the relationship between God and his people. And Josiah reads it to everyone. And the king stood by the pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul. Does it sound like Deuteronomy 6 to you? And to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And what do his people do? And all the people joined in the covenant. This is the work of Reformation. We know the form. We know the one who gave the form. And we're going to go with him. He takes the form and he makes it once more central to the life of the people. And the people respond by joining with him, by renewing their covenant with God himself. You've got to put yourself there. The things that you've just heard read, you have never heard in your entire life. You didn't even know that thing existed. And this Yahweh that's being talked about, your daddy and your granddaddy never even mentioned him because they were too busy bowing down to some pole and trying to kill you for some demon. And yet now your king stands before you and reads the words of the one true living God, and he says, we're going to go with him. And the people said, you got it. Let's do it. We want that. That's exactly what the covenant represents. This covenant that they make is their own promise as a people to devote themselves no longer to the demonic false gods of their fathers, but to devote themselves heart, mind, and body to God and God alone. Friends, we're going to explore this idea more next week, this idea of covenant renewal worship, of constantly reforming and renewing our commitment to God. But it becomes central to seeing our lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, the first step in bringing reformation to our lives is bringing ourselves into proper worship of God. We cannot expect our lives to be conformed to God's word if we have not committed ourselves to following him, even when we don't feel like it or when it's not easy or convenient. As the people once more promise to give themselves to God and God alone, with his word taking central place in their life again, we are given a picture of what every follower of God must be giving themselves to. Making God's word central and constantly recommitting themselves to following him. I have this conversation all the time with my children. When they find themselves struggling and sinning against one another or against their parents, say, have you repented of your sin? And the response often is, I did yesterday. That's great. I'm glad you repented yesterday, but that was yesterday. All of the Christian life is a life of repentance. Have you repented today? Have you renewed your covenant with God and your love for others today? Do you find yourself here today? Do you find yourself this very moment sitting in the midst of God's people, hearing God's word read with joyful heart, ready to submit yourself to him? Are you ready for the work of reformation? No matter what, do you long to see your walk with the Lord move from being a walk in the clouds to being a walk through the dirty, deformed aspects of your life so that they may be cleansed? That's the question that now stands before us. It's the question that stood before the people so long ago. It's great to gather. It was awesome to be there, I'm assuming. It was awesome to be at the house of the Lord with all the people, the kids are screaming, the heat sweltering. They didn't stay there. Josiah didn't stay there. They had to get to work. And so the question for us is, are you ready for God to come in into your life and not just change the wallpaper or freshen up the trim, spit shine all the mirrors? Are you ready for him to start tearing down walls, moving rooms, changing the wiring? For some of you, you may think, that's not what God wants to do. He doesn't actually intend to change me that much. I don't need God to change me. I need him to make my life easier is what I really want. But that's not what Scripture holds out. As our dear sister Elizabeth Elliot so wonderfully put it, the secret is Christ in me, not me in different circumstances. And this is the dismantling that we need. As if we needed to be convinced this was truly work, consider what it looked like for King Josiah in bringing reformation to God's people long ago. Now I'm going to start reading in 2 Kings 23, verse 4. I might not go all the way to verse 20. It depends on how much it feels weighty. But listen. And the king commanded Hilkah, the high priest and the priest of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made to Baal for Asherah and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside of Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he disposed of the priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the city of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside of Jerusalem to the brook Kidron. And he burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were there in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba. He defiled the high places. He defiled the high places to the demon gods. He shows up and he says, nope, we're not having it. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or daughter as an offering to Molech. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire and the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which is the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in two courts of the house of the Lord. He pulled down and broke in pieces and cast their dust of them on into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtaroth, the abomination of Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled the places with the bones of men. And I could keep going and going and going. What is he doing? He is on a holy war against anything that is opposed to Yahweh, the one true and living God, to the point that it says at the very end, verse 20, and he sacrificed all the high priests who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Now, what's the point? No more of that. Do you think this was work? Do you think it was difficult? Do you think it took blood, sweat, and tears? Do you think it brought opposition and people who were angry at him? Do you think it took dedication and commitment? Friends, yes. It was a lot. And I read it all on purpose, or at least most of it, to help us see exactly the task this king had before him, and to help us understand just how vast the Reformation spanned. Just how deep the false worship and the tentacles of sin had wrapped themselves around the people. And as we move from deformation to understanding the form and then moving into reformation, we now must take up the work ourselves. We see what the pattern looks like. It looks like repentance and committing ourselves to God in covenant worship. But beyond that, it moves to going to every part of ourselves and removing the implements of false worship. You see that? Josiah was not satisfied with the recommitting at the house of the Lord and the reestablishing of the covenant. He needed to remove the things, the effects of the false worship. Friends, this is the same thing that we must give ourselves to, of cleansing ourselves and considering what it may look like to remove those things that cause us to stumble and cause us to not walk in the way of God. But it doesn't end there. We don't have time to read it this morning, but where does Josiah go next? He doesn't just remove the false worship, but the very next thing he commands them to do is to once more take up the Passover. They'd never done that before. They'd never observed the Passover before. But here he is, he calls them to start observing the Passover feast once more. Hey, why does he start there? I mean, God is a celebrating, feasting God. He tells his people to keep all kinds of feasts. Why does he start there with the Passover? Because it was the feast that reminded them of how God and God alone had saved them. How God and God alone had drawn them out of bondage to the Egyptians. That their redemption and their rescue did not come from any of these false demonic entities. It came from Yahweh, who had revealed himself to them. The Passover feast reminded them of whose they were. This is why the Lord's Supper is so clearly tied to the Passover meal from long ago. Because it is a meal of remembrance. Remembrance of the true Passover. Of the true liberation from bondage. Of remembering of exactly what our reformation and redemption cost. That to bring true reformation to our lives, it cost the very life of our king. So it's no wonder then that Josiah's life as king paved the road for this truth too. And that's the fourth and final thing I want you to see today. It's the king who conquered chaos. See, the end of 2 Kings tells us that Josiah goes on to die in a battle. But it doesn't give us the full story of what takes place. You can read the full story over in 2 Chronicles 35. It's there that we find out that Josiah, even though he's told not to by God, that he goes out and attempts to bring peace with a foreign king, and he even disguises himself. But there on the field of battle, the king has nothing to do with it, and he ends up dying. Dying in his stubbornness on his part, but dying nonetheless. And yet, doesn't Josiah, even in his death on the battlefield, give us a glimpse of our great king himself? For it is Jesus who comes, God taking on the form of man, not ignoring the words of the Father, but obeying his word perfectly. And what has Jesus come to do? He came to reveal the form by living God's word perfectly. He came to reveal our chaos and then to do the great work that none of us really can through his death and resurrection to establish a new covenant. A covenant made not with our blood and not the blood of beast, but the blood of God's own Son. And in that covenant, Christ has promised to do the great work of reformation in us and through us and around us. Friend, if you're here today and you don't know of this Christ, don't leave here without hearing more about the great King Jesus and the reformation that he brings to our very souls. When we say that we are choosing Christ over chaos, it is him that we long to follow. He is the one we want to conform ourselves to. Because he is the one who saves and he is the one who redeems. His kingdom is a kingdom of reformation where he goes like the hound of heaven searching for the chaos and putting it back in order. Dismantling the idols of our hearts and minds and removing the wicked and wayward patterns of our life. And so the question is, do you long for reformation? Because that's exactly what Jesus himself is aiming to do. Friends, we are starting a journey. And as I take stock of our hearts and our lives as a church, this is a necessary journey for many of us to take. We must travel with God through the hills and valleys of our lives and consider where idols need to be toppled and where we need our King to do a sweep and a reestablishing of his good form in our lives. When we decided to call this series Christ Over Chaos, we were making a definitive statement. It's not Christ or chaos, as if there's any real choice. It's a declaration. We want Christ over chaos. We want Christ over our lives. We want Christ to rule as King of all. So friends, let us be diligent to take up the means God has given us to see just that. Shall we dust off our Bibles? Shall we go to and fro asking God to topple our idols? Shall we give ourselves to the work of seeing something glorious built in these days? Shall we have reformation? Let us pray. Well, Father, we would humbly and simply ask that you would do the great work that only you can. Cleanse us of unrighteousness and reform in us a right spirit. For we know that Jesus is worthy, and we long to honor him as our King. As he stands now before his people, we renew our covenant with you, even in taking this supper. May you be glorified in our lives and in our hearts. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.